Several weeks ago, I was sick for like 5 or 6 weeks. I'd never been sick that long before in my life. Usually I get sick and a couple of days over later, it's gone. But that respiratory thing went on and on and on. So I coughed so much, I told my wife after like 2 or 3 weeks of coughing all the time, I told her I should have a total six pack at this point. But that was not, why are you laughing? That's so rude. Oh, you're laughing? Oh, I see who you are. Okay. Yeah, now they're pointing at each other. So anyway, aren't you guys in the Navy? Air Force. Okay, we'll pray for you. It's veterans. Isn't it Veterans Day or something? So thank you for your service and for throwing me under the bus. That first chance you got. So I can handle it. Anyway, so we do banter during the service. I apologize, but that's probably why you're up in the balcony area. Finally, one day I coughed for like 10 straight hours, and it was like I was wore out. And so I went to the emergency room up in Tyson's and was waiting to be in there all afternoon. I basically got right in. It was totally awesome. And so they were asking me a whole bunch of questions, and the nurse said, come with me. And I'm coughing my lungs out. And she said, well, we need to do an EKG before the doctor talks to you. I'm like, EKG, is that like, isn't that a heart situation? Just follow me, sir, into this room. I'm like, serious? And they're hooking me up to all these things. And always ask them where they're going to place those things. I mean, when they pull them off, this is painful, I'm just saying. And so they did that, and then I got to see the doctor, and she said, hey, basically, here's your situation, some kind of virus or something. Here's some meds. Take these, go upstairs, you know, get them, and you should be fine. So I did. And so I bought them, started taking them, you know, how you follow the regimen, what they say. So I was following the regimen. 2 weeks later, no improvement. So I'm like, okay, this has been 4 weeks. I'm dying here. So I made an appointment with my doctor, who's a doctor of internal medicine, told her, I don't know what's going on. I need some help. And so she prescribed more medication at a higher dosage and said, this should do the trick. And so, great. Now, I'm your typical man. I don't go to the doctor very often. And so it's got to be bad for me to show up. And so, because when you go to the doctor, they usually have you do things that you didn't want them to do, like other stuff. Like, you always do that. That's why I don't come. So I was going for this respiratory coughing thing, and she's like, you know, Martin, I always know they don't know me when they're calling me Martin. Martin, you know, I see on your chart here as I'm looking at it that you haven't been here for several years. Yeah, I'm proud of that. And I don't like seeing you. I'll get to my sermon in a minute. It's just hanging with me. So she said, you know, what I see is, like, you haven't done a blood panel in several years, and so I need you to go down to the blood lab and, run some tests so we can then use that to compare against where you're at, what's going on. Like, you want me to do that today? Yeah, could you go down there? I'm like, sure, Next thing I know, I'm in the chair giving blood, and, like, this is unbelievable, and then they're like, hey, next day or two, you're going to get a detailed analysis of what's going on, blood-wise, with all these panels and everything. And so they sent that to me about a day later. I read Greek, Hebrew. I don't know what that was about. I'm reading it, all these Latin terms and everything. I told my wife, it's like, am I dying? I don't know what this says, and this doesn't sound good, but I'm looking at the little graph meter, and remember, I don't do fractions? And I'm looking at, okay, this doesn't look good. That looks okay. And so then I emailed the doctor. I need analysis. I need explanation on item one and this one over here. And so she wrote me back and said, hey, you're doing great. You're in good shape. But you need to kind of maybe modify your diet a little bit here and change this and stuff. Now, who's going to walk out of there going, she doesn't know what she's talking about? I'm not doing anything that she's saying. Who would do that? Do you do that? Yes, we'll pray for you. I'm sitting there looking at this. Okay, I have to totally do what she told me to do. So I started changing this and changing that, and not eating this and not eating this, and changing things because I wanted to remain healthy. But I went in there for this virus thing, this respiratory thing. Ended up finding out other things that I needed to work on. So bottom line is a physical checkup a good thing? Men? Yeah. yeah. Ladies, is it a good thing? Yeah, see, they know. They're from God. So what's that got to do with church? A whole lot. Because if you take it as a metaphor, since you just agreed, both men and women, that a physical checkup is a good thing, how about a spiritual checkup? Oh, yeah. Yeah, spiritual checkup. Like, I wonder how I'm doing spiritually speaking. I wonder how the church is doing spiritually speaking. I have to ask that question all the time. How the church is doing. Because the church is, according to the New Testament, a body. B-O-D-Y. The Greek word, soma. But it's a body. And we need to check out the body, our church. Because we have a whole lot of new people here. And we have a great church. But how's the health of the body? I think it's great. There's always room for improvement. But how would we know if it's doing well? And how would we make it better? So we need to look at our body. Romans 12, Paul talks about the body. In fact, Paul in his letters like Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, etc., likens the church unto a body 30 times. He loves the metaphor. Romans 12, 5, what does he say? So we, as believers in Christ, who are many, but really we are what? One body in Christ. And individually, members of one another. So God created us to be in community with each other. And we're all part of the same body. Ephesians 5, Paul says in verse 23, for the husband is the el jefe of the wife. How was your Spanish? Nicht gut. So the husband is the head of his wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And, you know, they're like, I hate that verse. No, you shouldn't hate that, because even in the Trinity itself, there's submission. There's submission. I've been married 45 years. I get how it works. And there's submission. The husband's a leader, but it doesn't mean he doesn't talk to the wife and appreciate her analysis of things and stuff. So husband's head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. He himself is the savior of what? The body. What body? The church. So the church is twofold. The church is universal, composed of all believers all around the planet. And the church is also local. This is a local version of the mystical body of Christ. This is a local version, a local church. So Paul talks about the body. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, he, Jesus, is the head of what? The body. In case you didn't know what that was, he tells you. It's the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he himself might be preeminent. So he's the firstborn from the dead, meaning he's the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. But before he said that, he also said he is the beginning. What does he mean by that? Well, he is the ultimate cause of our effect. And since causation and effect can't go in regress backwards to infinity, he has to be outside cause-effect to create cause-effect. He has no effect. He just is. Why? Well, he told Moses, my name is I Am. He's the self-existent one, which totally, in my scientific mind, because I love science, explains causation. He's the ultimate one. But he's also, as this great outside the cosmos one who made all things, all the complexities by his great word, all things exist that he might be preeminent, and he's head of the church that he created because he died for the church. So the body concept is all through the scriptures. You get at least to a question, like a hermeneutical question. Like, why would Paul pick a body motif? Well, because there's a one-to-one correlation between your physical body and a spiritual body. I mean, think about a physical body. Your body, I'm assuming your body, there was a debate in the last service, but I don't know about those folks, but when I said this, I got an interesting response from some folks. There's a one-to-one correlation between your physical body and spiritual body. So they both enjoy cooperation and unity among the various members. I had people in the last service laughing at that. So I'm like, does that mean that your body does not cooperate with you? Does your body cooperate with you? You're thinking about it? Yeah, right. You sat down for breakfast this morning, you put it in front of you, you had it there, the Cheerios, whatever it was, got the plate, you know, the bowl, everything, the spoon, the sugar, the milk, you're ready to go, maybe a couple of raisins, etc. And then you tell your hand to do what? Grab the fork. Lift, please, to my mouth. Mouth cooperates by opening, correct? And simple process of eating. There's cooperation. So when you think about a spiritual body, it should be the same way, right? That it works in unison with each other. So no wonder Paul picked it. He says also there's a essential, highly complex parts of your body, physical body, and parts that you're wondering, why'd God make those? Do you sit around and analyze things like this? Or am I the only one? All right, so if you think about the contrast between your eye and your, say, small toe. I mean, what's the purpose of the small toe? And is the small toe as significant as the eye? I mean, if you look at and I just read a science book on the construction of the eye when I was relaxing at the beach in Monterey. My wife's like, what are you reading? You're supposed to be on a break. I'm on vacation. I'm reading a book about the construction of the eye. I'm like, this is fascinating because it tells me there's a God. who designed this, because it couldn't happen incrementally. But anyway, whole nother sermon series. And so I'm looking at the complexity of the eye, and I'm thinking to myself at the beach, well, way more complex than my small toe. Yeah. Do you need both? Yeah. Try cutting off the small toe, losing it in an accident. You're going to find out you got balance issues, right? What's the purpose of an eyebrow? God knows. I mean, yeah, they're great for marriage, aren't they? Why are you laughing? Because all the wife has to do is raise one. And you realize, oh, I shouldn't ask that. Right? Yeah. So you use eyes for expression, but basically it keeps perspiration out of your eyes, except for in Virginia, where there's so much perspiration, it's not possible to keep the sweat out of your eyes. So I use a hanky when I'm working in the yard. But all of these things, you need these things, right? That's just like a church body. Some people are gifted more than other people spiritually thinking. And if you have lesser gifts, you're looking at the person with greater gifts going, wow, I wish that was me. But I'm glad it's not me because I'm an introvert. I totally couldn't do that. That was just, oh, that's over the top. But we need all believers, do we not? Sure. So no wonder Paul picks a body, because he understands just how important a body is physically and spiritually. So think about the guy who gets up and gets ready to go to work. He has three bear claws for breakfast. They are so tasty, aren't they? Three bear claws. Hefty bowl of sugary cereal, corn pops, whatever it is. Because he's still hungry, and then three cups of coffee. And then he heads to the office. I'm like thinking to myself, should he even be on the freeway? You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's like dangerous. Like, who eats like that? Well, some people don't have a really good diet, and they eat like that spiritually speaking. They don't read the Bible. They don't memorize the Bible. They don't meditate on the Bible. They don't have questions about the Bible. They don't seek to find answers from the Bible. They just don't give the Bible much thought, and they call themselves a believer. What kind of food are you eating? Well, probably not the right thing. So here's the point. I'm getting to my sermon if you're still here. Bodies remain healthy when you eat the right things, right? One of the things the doctor told me to do is start paying attention to sugar count in food. I'm a guy. I don't pay attention to sugar count. If it looks good, it's gone. She's like, you can't do that anymore. You have to start. So I started paying attention. I went into the pantry, and I'm like looking at the boxes of stuff. I'm like, that's got to go. I'm looking at the sugar count, 28 counts of sugar, serious? That's gone. I'm sitting there going, I'm toast. What am I going to eat? Toast. Can't even eat the toast, because it's like, well, I can't eat the white bread, got to eat the wheat bread. You know what I mean? Anyway, so moving on. You got to eat the right things to stay spiritually healthy, right? All right. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, rather, living in the truth and love, we should grow in every way in him. We should mature as believers, as disciples, who is the head, you know, the El Jefe, the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined together, held together by every supporting ligament with the proper functioning of each part brings about the body's growth and builds itself up in love. So the importance, the goal of the local church body is to grow in maturity to resemble Christ. But it's based on the presupposition that everybody functions properly, which, well, it leads you to realize some may not function properly. And so hence the need for this particular series to make sure we all understand what is the proper functioning of the body of Christ so that it grows and matures. So you have to evidence disciplines, disciplines of spiritual eating. What might they be? Well, there are 50, as I told you, 50 one another commands in the New Testament. They tell you exactly what you should do as a believer to grow mature individually and also how to do that for a church. And so we want to study these. I call them the recipe for church health or individual health, because your individual health leads to the health of the church. And we have a very healthy church, but there's always room for improvement. Gene Getz, he taught at Dallas Seminary when I was there back in the 80s. He wrote a book many years ago called Sharpening the Focus of the Church. He's a church growth expert. Here's what he says. A functioning body, or body life, as some have designated it, is absolutely essential for growth and maturity to take place in the church. The very nature of the body of Christ makes it important for every member to function and contribute to the process of edification. So what's your goal as a Christian? Well, to edify the body, to build the body up, to create unity in the body, strengthen the body. My goal is to do that. So it leads to a personal question. Am I contributing to the health of said body? That's the question. Or am I detracting from that? So how do you know how you're doing? Well, you pay attention to the fact that, well, I know that there's 50 commands and they're not suggestions, and I work at them constantly. And we want to study those commands. I call them rules. There are rules. If anybody understands this, everybody in DC area understands rules, right? There's lots of rules. And so God has rules for healthy living. Just as a doctor told me, there's rules for healthy eating and et cetera. There's rules for healthy living. I had a friend of mine out in California, a good friend of mine, used to go camping with him at a cabin that he had in Ebbets Pass in the middle of nowhere. I had to four-wheel drive to get into it. We took weapons with us because there's mountain lions and all kinds of stuff. Bear claws and mud went down the door of that little hut that we slept in, freaked me out. Yeah. And so I'm like, we're going to camp here. So my friend, he was about 5'10", weighed 300 pounds. So what would you say? He has some issues, right? You know, and I accepted him for who he was, et cetera, but he struggled. And so one year he got down to 190.
Wow.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. It hits the people in the top rows later. So took him with, wow. He went from 300 to 190. And if you're his friend, what are you going to do?
Celebrate.
Well, I didn't celebrate. I asked questions. Sorry. Sorry, I didn't say, I'm so happy for you. No, I didn't do that. I'm like, how'd you do that? That's unbelievable. I weigh 200. How'd you get down to, you're skinnier than me. And he said, I said, you get special drugs? No. You get a special shot? No. Did you join a gym? No. What'd you do? He goes, I don't know. I looked at my life and realized there's certain things each day I should not eat. Like in between meals? Yeah, you know, snacks. And if I remember correctly, because this is from the 1990s, if I remember correctly, this is what he told me. This is what he cut out. Every day he had a dozen donuts.
Wow.
Must have been good. But yeah. He ate an average of 5 candy bars.
Every day?
Every day. Yeah. I'm not done. He had at least one big gulp, you know, total caffeine or whatever, sugar. And then he would frequently eat a half a gallon of ice cream. Now, if you're 20 years old, you're going, man, now that's a diet plan right there. If you're 40, you're going, you're going to die if you eat like that. So he wasn't healthy. Why? Because he ate wrong. So think about it spiritually speaking. You could be spiritually not healthy. Why? You're eating wrong stuff. And you need to be tuned into what God wants you to do. Well, what does he want you to eat? He wants you to wrap your mind and your appetite around the 50 commands. Like what? Let me give you just a taste of some of the 50. Here's a couple of them. Hebrews 10:24. Stir up one another to love and good works. That's one of them. 1 Thessalonians 5. Do good to one another. Galatians 5:13. Serve one another. Galatians 5:26. Do not provoke one another. Whoa, that's my spiritual gift. I live to be provocational. No, that's not a spiritual gift. It's true. You run into these people. Confess your sins to one another. I don't do that. Man, my sin's private. I don't tell it to anybody. Well, it's a command. Confess your sins to one another. So there's accountability and strength in numbers, etc. Those are just 5 of the 50. We're only going to cover one today. Aren't you thankful? Just one. Just one. I realize my limitations. We're going to cover just one rule. But before we cover this one rule, which I think is foundational to all of them, you have to realize the answer to the question that you need to ask is most appropriate. Am I contributing to the health of this body, this church? Are you? Many do, but there might be room for improvement. And if you think you've got it all in the bag, you're spiritually doing great, etc., I challenge you to pray Psalm 139, verse 24, over your body. What's that prayer? The psalmist prayed, God, see if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I will tell you, what time is it now? It's 11:40. You're going to be kind of debating whether to pray that one quickly, because if you actually tell God, show me if there's any offensive way about me, you're going to know at 11:45. He's going to go, we need to talk. There's things you do. You may not realize that you do. They are so offensive to your wife, to your husband, to your kids. You know what it is. So pray that over yourself and then ask God to give you strength. So that's all my introduction. We want to get to the sermon. So there's rules, the one and other commands. We wanted to look at one of them. I call it the refinement. The refinement is just one command. I would say that this one command is foundational to all other 49 commands. What is the command? It is to love one another. That's the foundation of all other 49 commands. And I'll put it to you this way. You cannot do the other 49 commands if you don't do this one. Jesus, remember he was the head? What did he say? John 13, a new commandment I give you that you do what? Love one another. And Lord, how are we supposed to do that? Well, use me as an example. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. John 15:12, what did he say? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. I mean, you can see Peter saying something like, oh, Lord, I don't know. You just told us that. I need to tell you again. Why does God have to repeat it again? What does he know about us? We don't tend to listen the first time around, right? John 15:17, he says, these things I command you. What are you commanding us, Lord? So that you will love one another. It's all over the place. Jesus put these commandments in there because he knows us. He knows your propensity is to be not loving. That's what he knows. He knows the flesh. I mean, Romans 7, you know, that whole scenario, Paul, the things I would do, I do not. I do the things I don't want to do. Ever have that struggle in your Christian life? And Jesus says, yeah, I get it. So start with loving each other. And they're not these 50 commands, as we're going to study a few of them over the next 4 weeks. It's not a smorgasbord. You know, you go through a smorgasbord. You ever been through one? And you've seen all the great food. And you're going, I don't like Brussels sprouts. I passed on those the other day. Those are from Satan. I hate those things, you know. And I don't like them. I really don't. And spinach, yeah, it's a little slimy. Passing on that, you know. I need a little yogurt sauce and stuff. You pick what you want. That's not your Christian walk. Okay, God, this is not a smorgasbord where you go like, oh, that whole thing of, forgiving one another? I have a problem with forgiveness. I'm just going to skip that one. No, God's saying, no, you need to work at all of these. They're basically present tense in nature, which means it's an ongoing commitment that you have to try to master these. Christ's disciples and followers talked about it. Romans 13:8. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. 1 John 4:7, the disciple that Jesus loved, he was close to Christ, he said, beloved, let us love one another. Why? It's from God. Oh, and by the way, when he's using love, he's using agape. So in Greek, there's agape, eros, and phileo. So phileo is like Philadelphia. Adelphos means brother. If you're from Philly, you should know this. But Adelphos means brother, and love. Phileo means brotherly love. I don't know if they love each other in Philly. Last time I went to a Philly game, it was dangerous for me as a Dodger fan, but they were mocking me in the stadium, so it was kind of scary. But supposed to have brotherly love. Eros, erotic, is the love between a man and a woman. And then agape is the highest form of love. It's divine love. No conditions. Total grace. That's what he's talking about, is that kind of love. So how do you know if you have brotherly love? You can sit there and go, oh, yeah, man, I love the brothers and sisters in Christ. Hallelujah. Do you really? That's the way some Christians are. Do you really? How do you know if you really are? Well, you look at how God defines love. So he defines love in 1 Corinthians 13:4-13. I've used that passage in a zillion weddings. Brides always say, could we read the love chapter for 1 Corinthians 13? Yeah, sure. I'm here today. It's a great passage, but I'm going to tell you, it's got nothing to do with a wedding. Now, you can apply these concepts to marriage, and you should, but he's talking to a church that didn't know how to be a church. In fact, if you want to see how not to do church, just study Corinth. Jacked up church. Messed up church. So Paul's telling them, let me explain to you by talking about what divine agape love is like, because you don't have the things I'm going to talk about. So he's going to castigate them as the pastor who founded that church by telling them what love is like. And so they get the message. So let's study what is love like, and have to ask ourselves, am I doing that? What is love like? Well, let's look at it. Love is, verse 4, what? Why? You said that so quietly. Like, I don't know. I read that and I'm like, why does he start there? Yeah. Love is patient. It's kind. It's not jealous. It's not pompous. It's not inflated. It's not rude. It doesn't seek its own self-interest. It's not quick-tempered. It doesn't brood over injury. It does not rejoice over wrongdoing. It rejoices with truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. I mean, when I got married, I've been married 45 years. I mean, I told my wife, I'm that kind of man. No, I'm serious. I mean, no matter what happens, I will stick by you no matter what. I will support you. I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. Because I am called as a man to be that kind of man. And if you're a man, that's the kind of man you should be to your wife. And wives, that's the kind of man you want. And if you're dating, that's the kind of husband or wife that you want. But that's a whole nother sermon. What was I talking about? I'm talking about love. Yeah. So what is really biblical love like? Well, he says it's patient. Well, why'd he start there? Because he knows we have a problem with that. Like, I'd ask you right now, you have problem with patience? And you're sitting here going, it's 11:45. Are you almost finished? God, give me patience. Give it now. That's serious? That's not a prayer. I mean, come on. So God knows that we're impatient, and we have we struggle. So right out of the gate, you have a hard time with patience. It's hard to be patient when you drive. It's hard when they put you on hold. Don't you hate that? You call and, hello, you know, whoever. Could I put you on hold? No, please no. I was talking to a lady one day, and I was getting some results, and she said, you have hit your 15-minute quota. Goodbye. Hung up on me. Screaming at the phone. I'm a pastor. How could you do this? No. Love is patient. You have to ask yourself a very simple question. If you have agape love, are you patient with people that are around you, people that talk too much? She drives me crazy. She talks and talks, and I can never get a word in edgewise. I'm so impatient with her. Are you impatient with somebody who doesn't talk at all? He just doesn't talk. I can't get anything out of him. It makes you impatient. Are you impatient with friends who say, hey, man, I will totally be there for you, bro. Something happens and you need them, and you call them. It's like, hey, dude, I can't be there, man. Like, serious. I mean, are you impatient? We can laugh about it, but we know it's so true. We struggle with this one, did we not? So what is agape love? Well, you can tell if you really have agape, divine love, is if you're patient. He says love is also kind. Ooh. Wow, he goes from patience to kindness. Love is kind. I was at my grandson's all-star baseball game yesterday, and a guy went walking by me with a big shirt on, and it said across the top of it, be kind. And I'm thinking to myself, why? I mean, what's the reason, you know? Well, God says if you walk with me, you should be kind because I'm kind. So a kind believer does all kinds of things. You come home from the hospital, they bring you food. That's kindness. A kind believer won't tell personal things about you because they're safeguarding your friendship. A kind believer speaks kindly to you. They use words that build you up, not tear you down. What's the opposite of a kind believer? This is deep. Unkind. Unkind, thank you. Unkind. You ever run into an unkind Christian? Yeah. Wow. Man, I have. Unkind Christians, they throw you under the bus at first opportunity. I'm not talking about you. First opportunity. Yeah, they're like, serious? No, they're unkind. You're thinking to yourself, do they always write me nasty emails in all caps? Did they realize their cap button's on? And they're like screaming at me. I mean, unkind. He says, if you have agape love, you are kind toward those about you. So are you? Are you kind? He says, love is not jealous. So non-jealous believer, when you tell them something fantastic has happened and, you know, you hear, they come to you and they say, this is fantastic. A door opened up. I got this job opportunity, this kind of a pay raise, this kind of benefits. It's totally amazing. And if a believer who's not jealous goes, hallelujah, I'm so happy for you. The believer who struggles with jealousy is thinking to themselves, serious, that doesn't happen to me. Why'd that happen to you? I'm so much better than you, et cetera, et cetera. I used to read Mad Magazine when I was a kid. I like to draw cartoons in books. And I love the thing about the shadow nose. Are you old enough to remember the shadow nose? Yeah, you know, where it shows the guy, like, and I can remember one because I still have the magazine from 1967, I think. It shows a guy at a bus stop with a lady in a fur coat and a little poodle on a leash, and the guy's sitting there petting it on the head, and then it shows his shadow, what he's really doing, and he's swinging the dog, you know, because he doesn't like dogs, and dog lovers are going, that is so rude. Yeah, so it's not kind, but, you know, the shadow was telling you what you would really be doing. So if you're not really jealous, then you really are happy for that person. Are you jealous? You struggle with jealousy? If you do, time to get rid of it, because it's not love. He says, love is not pompous, it's not inflated. Those two go together. You ever run into a pompous Christian? You say things like, they are so full of themselves. All they do is talk about themselves, their awards, their accomplishments, this, this, blah, blah, blah. You're like, do you care? Yes. Yeah, it's like to a point, but like if that's all you ever talk about is how great your life is, like there's, and you never ask about my life? So pompous. I've been to those lunches before where that person talks and talks about how great their family is and this accomplishment stuff, and they never ask me one thing about my family. Pompous and inflated. Clint Eastwood one time when I was watching Clint Eastwood. Remember Clint Eastwood?
Yes.
I know many won't, but he's an actor in case you don't know. He said in a movie, I thought this should be in the Bible. I love this. He said that that guy was a legend in his own mind.
Yeah.
Have you run into a Christian like that? They are a legend in their own mind. No. So God says, don't be inflated at all. Don't highlight everything about your life. Look at other people. That's Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, Paul says at the very beginning of the letter, it's been reported to me about you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are rivalries among you. You're fighting. I mean that each one of you is saying, well, I belong to who? Paul. Another one say, well, we belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas. I belong to Christ. Paul looks at this and says, verse 13, is Christ divided? Answer, no. Then why are you picking which pastors you want to follow? Well, we're of the Apollos school because he's so erudite. His vocabulary, I need a Greek dictionary to figure out what is he talking about. It must be amazing because I don't understand it. Paul, a little different, more Semitic. He goes on rabbit trails all the time, comes back to what he's talking about way later. And, you know, I love him. He's. He said, you can't divide. Imagine if our church was, let's call this section the Marty section. Call that section the Pastor Michael section. Call this one the Pastor Jeremy section. Thank you, Jeremy section. And you pick your sections like, serious? And then you all fight over it after church. You're talking to them like, why are you still following? What are you following Pastor Marty for? We are of the superior party of who?
Jeremy.
Except, I mean, you see how insane that is? And so he says, don't do that. Christ is not divided, he's unified. And so if you struggle with being pompous and inflated about yourself, it's time to get deflated and realize it's all about God. It's about him. He says, verse 5, love is not rude. Wow. A rude saint, what are they like? Oh, they interrupt you when you're talking. Why? Because what they're going to say is more important than what you got to say. They interrupt you. You don't ever hear them say thank you for things that you do for them. Because they're just expecting that you're going to do things. They don't say thanks. They don't respond to your emails quickly or ever. I mean, they're just rude. And Paul says, love is not rude. It's the opposite of rude. So what's the opposite of rude? Polite, civil, chivalrous. I mean, pick a word. It's the opposite of that. Are you a rude person or are you one that people are drawn to because they sense agape love about you? He says, love is also one in verse 5. It doesn't seek its own self-interest. I was at a dinner party at Youngkin's mansion a couple years ago at Christmas for pastors. And so I was standing there and a pastor from a very large church in the state, I knew who it was. And I just wanted to make his acquaintance and just say hi to him. And so I walked up to him. And the minute I walked up to him, he was not looking me in the eye. He was looking past me into the room of whoever else. And I mean, even shaking my hands, he's not looking at me. That's not how I was raised. I was raised, whoever it is, you look him in the face and show respect. And he's looking past me. Why? Well, he's not concerned about me. He doesn't want to know me. He's got bigger fish in the room to get acquainted with. And he moved on. And I told my wife, that's not like a person I want to know. See what I mean? I don't play political games. You know, everybody's important. And so he's seeking his own interest, like, who can I connect with? How can I advance myself? And I've seen that so many times with Christians. That's not love. That's not love at all. That's promoting yourself. He says, love is not quick-tempered. Oh, why do you have to throw that one in there? The word in Greek, I'll read it to you in Greek, it's paroxysm. You use this word in your vocabulary? Yeah, it means to be explosive in temper. I mean, like walking on eggshells. I don't know what set him off, but he went ballistic and apoplectic. I don't know what happened. He's having a thing over there. It's that kind of thing. You ever had that happen to you? Probably in traffic. It's happened to you? Or at a doctor's office when they canceled your appointment? Or at the airline when they... Yeah, this happened to us the last time we flew to California. Yeah, I mean, the five-hour, six-hour trip ended up being like 18 hours. They flew us here. They backtracked to flew us here. We flew back over there. We went to a city we weren't supposed to go to. It was insane. It was insane. Hard to show agape love on an airplane, you know, with people cutting in front of you, trying to get on the plane that you're trying to get on. And he says, you know, love is not quick-tempered, which means it's very mild-mannered. So are you a person who gets extremely mad instantly, explosive, vocabulary, words, cutting things? He said, that is not love. It's the opposite of that. It's a person who's calm, a calm demeanor. What's that kind of person like? They don't get easily upset. They listen to you. They process what you're saying. They don't get emotional right off the get-go. They show love and compassion to you. They try to understand what you're saying. They might repeat what you're saying. They don't just go off, you know, crazy on you. He said, love is not quick-tempered. If you struggle with temper, because I used to when I was a young man, it took me several years for God to help me not be that man. Because the way I was when I was younger was, especially playing sports, you hit me, I'm going to hit you harder. And I realized that wasn't a good thing when I emptied the benches one day in a game. So, because I knocked the catcher out. But not a good thing for a Christian. Have I ever told you that story? I never told you that story. You know, it was in our stadium. Score was 1-1. We were playing our opponents, our rival. I hit a triple off the center field fence. I'm on third base. Coach gave the hit and run sign. I have to take home plate. We got a great guy at the bat. He hits a line drive to the second base on one hopper. He throws it home. I slide into home, Ty Cobb style, with my steel cleats up to hit the catcher. It's a Christian thing. I hit him. He grabs my jersey, throws me in the baseline. Not a good thing. This triggered me. I popped up, hit him two times in the face, knocked him out cold on home plate. That then unloaded their bench. I was standing by their dugout. They came running out, swarmed me, pinned me. He got up to then work me over. That's when all my friends came to my rescue. So quick temper, I learned the hard way. That's a bad thing. Especially, I'm the only Christian on the team. Good look, bad look. Probably bad look. One of my friends that saved me writes me every morning from California at 4:30 in the morning. He writes me every morning because he's upsetting his Bible. We've known each other since we were five. Aww. Yeah. Love, it's not quick-tempered. It's calm. I've learned to be calm because God's helped me to learn to be calm sometimes. love, it doesn't brood over injury. The word here in Greek, logisomai, means it's an accounting term. It means you keep track of things in a book. It's a little accounting term. So you keep track of things. Oh, yeah, I don't have a book, but my brain is a file cabinet of all the atrocities committed against me by you, my wife, or you, my husband, or you, my coworker. And anytime I get in a situation to nail you, I can whip out the evidence. What does he say? Love does not brood over injury. Greatest thing you can do in your marriage is throw out the dirty laundry in the closet, and never again will I ever use this in a discussion. I told this to my wife one time. I told her, I will never bring out dirty laundry again and use it with you in a discussion. Breathe life into my marriage. Verse 6, love does not rejoice over wrongdoing, but rejoices over the truth. Our culture has flipped this one around. Our culture is starting to rejoice over wrongdoing. It's shocking. But if you are a believer in Christ, you only rejoice over truth. And when somebody rejoices over wrongdoing, it brings great sadness to you. And so are you a Christian that loves that which is unrighteous, that advances? Then you need to repent and tell God, help me to embrace truth. And then he throws in at the very end a whole long list of things. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's agape love, bears all things. That means you have a hard time with the kid. Well, what do? You bear through it. You ask God for strength. If you have a hard marriage, what do? Well, you bear as a Christian. You love your wife, you love your husband, you forgive them, you move on to greater things, etc. It says it believes all things. So that means that Christians are just naive people? That's not what he's talking about. When he says that love believes all things, it means when I deal with you as a Christian brother and sister in Christ, I believe in great things about you as opposed to bad things about you. You know, and so when people tell me things about people and they're negative things, I'm not thinking those first about you. I'm thinking, no, the positive things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, meaning it always thinks that there's something greater can happen for you. It's never hopeless. There's always hope. Right now, our nation struggles. It's unfortunate what's happening politically, correct? It's sad because it's like our political structure, our leaders are not loving the people. And it's very sad to watch because it's impacting us in a lot of ways as people have lost jobs, lost checks, etc. But a person who's a believer has agape love, understands God is sovereign, God is in control. Yeah. And I will endure this by his grace. And I will hope in all things, even in this, because he shall not forsake me. He goes before me. And from this adversity will come great things. Amen. See, that's love. That's agape love. And then lastly, it endures all things. Satan tried to destroy the Corinthian church. And did a pretty good job at it, but Paul stepped in and said, no, not on my watch. If you have true love for each other, you will endure even the hard things that you face as a church and even the hard things that you face individually. And so we struggle with things individually that go on in our culture, go on in politics, etc. But as believers, we don't waffle and waver, and we're not fearful. Why? Well, because the Lord has given us agape love. How great is agape love? 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul tells you how great it is. He says, but now abide in three things as Christians, faith, hope, and love. And he says, if I had to categorize those, well, there's three great things, but the greatest of all those is love. It's the foundation. It's the very thing like kind of missing in our culture, but the church is at a great time to show the love of Christ to a very needy world. How do they see it? By how we operate, by how we love each other. I was going back looking at when I first preached here, and it really was this weekend, not last weekend, it was this weekend, 17 years ago. And I will tell you, my wife and I still are just amazed at the great nature of this church. We came because of the greatness of the people, the kind of people that they are, and not so much the weather, that's a whole nother thing, but we've learned to deal with that. But we love the people, because what we saw here when we came here was agape love. I mean, when you can take a person who of high rank who's on the floor helping little three-year-olds in a Sunday school class, I saw this. I thought this shocking. They served. And we saw service. We saw love. We saw compassion. I see it all the time in our church, how you talk to each other. I was with one of our young ladies that was dying from cancer and went to go pray with her before she died and left little kids behind. And I was there with the hospice worker who had been with her for months. And the hospice worker called me off to the side and said, I want to let you know, as the pastor of this church, I've never seen a church like this before. Your people love each other. And she said, they have been with this woman hours every day for months. I've never seen anything like this. And I was, this may feel good about you because you understand what agape love is. That's the kind of love our world needs to see, right? And that's what I want them to continue to see in us, because it is the greatest of all things. There's no one behind me today to sing. I am not singing. Praise God for that. Why don't you stand? I'll pray for you. Let's pray. God, thank you just for the opportunity to talk about love. You evidenced it when you walked among us, and you showed just how to love people. Help us to rise to the occasion to love each other in such a fashion. Forgive us when we've been remiss in some of these areas. Help us to be stronger, more powerful, more mature, and safeguard our church to make it a kind of church that exhibits the kind of love that our world needs to see in us. In Christ's name, amen.